I'll invite you to open your Bibles, not to Jonah this week. We're taking a break for several weeks from our study of the short book of Jonah to focus on Advent. And this week, since it was a Communion Sunday, I decided to focus on this passage in Titus chapter 2, which will remind us of why he came, and also call our attention to the hope of his return, the sure hope that we have in him. We've all seen the decorations starting to come out around the church and around town in recent days and weeks. Actually, it was well before Thanksgiving. Things were already happening around town. Somehow I managed to convince Marianne to wait until after Thanksgiving. She's got one tree up and decorated already, though, and we're going to have another one. We always have two. One focused on themes of the area, a nautical tree, we call it, and then another one with some other ornaments and things that we've collected through the years. But it's a reminder to us of the season. And for many people, Christmas is a time for adorning and decorating the house or the property, fixing up the carefully selected tree or an artificial tree, if you have one, with symbols that are associated with Christmas. And those traditions are okay, as long as we maintain our focus on the one who is the reason for the season. This week, as we begin our month-long Advent celebration, we focus on the hope that came with the advent of Christ. I'm turning to this passage in Titus chapter 2 that reminds us that sound doctrine, a right teaching and understanding of God's Word, is something that will visibly impact us. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, right before our passage, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In the previous context, he was talking to different groups of people in the church, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, servants and masters. He's talking to them about how their conduct should be a testimony to the world. And here, in verses 11 through 15, in this little paragraph, we'll see the reason or the empowerment for living differently. How it is that our conduct can be changed by the truth of God and the presence of the Lord in our life. We want to give God a chance to show off. That's what our brother Richard Payne talked about a couple of times, about letting God show off. And we want his handprints to be evident in our church and in our lives, in how we conduct ourselves in the world. When people see that we have hope in the midst of the chaos that we experience in this fallen world, it gets their attention. Because hope is something that people desperately long for. Let me read these verses. I'll start in the middle of verse 10, down to beginning of verse 15. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. He came in fulfillment of hope, and he came to give us hope for the future. We'll see both of those truths in this passage. Have you ever faced a situation that seemed hopeless? Where you felt like you were losing hope or you had no hope? That must have been the feeling of John Eldridge and Anthony Sosinski back in 2017 when they were fishing off the coast of Long Island, Montauk. Anthony was down below the deck. They were about 40 miles offshore. And John was on the deck preparing for their catch that they would soon be hauling in. Let me read you a little excerpt of their experience back in 2017. As Anthony was sleeping below deck, John was working to get things ready for the catch that they would soon begin to haul in. John was pulling on a handle with all of his might when it snapped, sending him sprawling backwards and right off the boat. As soon as he surfaced, he began screaming for help, but he knew there was no way for Anthony to hear him below deck, sleeping, and he didn't. John watched as the boat, which was on automatic pilot, I guess, was pulling further and further away until he could see it go over a crest of a wave, and then he couldn't see it anymore. And there he was, alone, treading water in the open Atlantic without a life vest, thinking that this was the way he was going to die. I can't imagine what that must have felt like. A hopeless situation. Or was it? I'll get back to John in just a minute. Have you ever been in a situation where you began to lose hope? Where it seemed like there was nothing but darkness as you looked ahead? What can give us perspective and hope as believers in Jesus is that we have a sure hope that's based on the truth that Jesus came, that he died, and that he defeated death. And he knows us. And we know that one day, because of what he has done, we'll see him face to face. That's a sure hope. That's a hope that's based on truth. It's based on what God has revealed to us in history and in his word. The world has a different idea about hope. I always remember the definition of one little boy who said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. That's what people think about hope a lot of times. But biblical hope is different. It means anticipating something with a confident expectation that it's coming. We find comfort in the promise that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. It seems that Paul there is saying that as we live in submission to God's revealed truth, as we understand more and more the beauty of who God is and what he has done for us, we have confidence about the future. Here, our verse 11, the text that we're focused on, begins with the word for. That means he's giving here in this paragraph the reason for what came before. Before he's talking about conduct, he's talking about how we should live. He's talking to different groups of people, and here in our verses, he's giving the reason, the basis, the possibility of how we can do that, and it's based on God's presence, his truth, what he has done in history. The first coming of Jesus revealed God's grace, and it motivates us to live faithfully in the sure hope of his return. Let's take a look at this one verse at a time. First of all, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace has appeared because the grace giver, the gracious redeemer, burst onto the stage of human history over 2,000 years ago. The angel's announcement to the shepherds said, unto you has been born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ is the word of the Anointed One, the Messiah. So immediately as they heard that word, they would be thinking of the promises in the past. And here they're being told that this Messiah, this expected one, is a Savior. He's a rescuer. He's a deliverer. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We're so familiar with that story that we can almost forget how astounding it was in the way that it unfolded. God had made promises through the ages, but after 400 years of silence, the God of creation, the Lord of the universe, the same God who spoke in times past to the fathers, to the prophets, came in the Son. In these last days He has spoken in the Son. The Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. He took on Himself a human nature. He was born as a human. The Jewish people in the first century had a hope based on Scripture. That they hoped for the coming Messiah who would arrive and who would save His people. But there was widespread, virtually universal surprise that He came in such a humble way, under such humble circumstances. It seems that Simeon and Anna in the temple, when the child is being dedicated, they understand something about this poor family. They're the ones who are going to raise the promised deliverer. I've seen the Lord's Messiah. That was the sense of what Simeon said as he recognized who this baby was. He's the one that came to bring salvation. Now here it says in this translation, for the grace of God, the grace giver, the deliverer has come. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, that's not saying that everyone is going to be saved. That wouldn't fit the teaching of Scripture. Elsewhere, for example, it says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, wait a minute. Is that saying that everyone is going to ultimately get to heaven? Jesus said that's not the way it's going to be. He said, broad is the way that goes to destruction. The way that goes to life is narrow, and few there are that find it. What this is saying here has to be taken in the context. He's been talking to different groups of people, the old men, the young men, the older women, the younger women. He's telling them all these kinds of people, every group of people, and by extension, every race and every nation, a remnant from every people group is going to believe. And the offer of salvation is being extended to all races and nations and classes of people. Jesus is the one and only source of forgiveness and life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And His first coming revealed God's grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared. The advent of Christ is the advent of hope. And hope calls us to live differently. We see that in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. First of all, we're to live differently in terms of what we don't do. Teaching us or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So think of this statement that we have to turn from sin. We've certainly seen that idea in our study of the book of Jonah. How Jonah in turning away from the face of God, in running in the opposite direction, in trying to deny and avoid obeying the word of God, which was to go to Nineveh. He went the other way, running away from the presence of God, disobeying the word of God that was clearly set before him. We see that Jonah was an example of us. It's an example of sin when we choose to do things our way instead of God's way. Here, we're told that the coming of Christ, that the hope that we have in him, it's something that should teach us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It should teach us that we should live like a child of the King. We should make choices to receive his word and to believe it and to obey it. We have hope because he came. We should live like it. We should live in the light of that hope. So he's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're told to live in a way that manifests God's presence in our life, that testifies to the world. We're to adorn the doctrine of Christ because we believe that God is real and that he's present in our life, that he so loved us that he spared not the Son, but he delivered him up for us all. Because of that's true, because of the gift that he has given us in Jesus, we want to live in a way that shows the reality of God's presence in our life. So we allow the Spirit to dwell richly within us. We're filled with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more evident in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. These things are more evident in our life. And it's a testimony to the world. There's something real going on here. This person has changed since they became a Christian. It's evidence that there's something supernatural going on. I've shared with you before my experience of coming to faith. One of the things that opened my eyes to the reality of the Christian message was the testimony of changed lives. The testimony of one particular woman's life that was so different when she put her faith in God that people noticed. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this verse, teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Because we're his children. We know that we're forgiven. And we know that we have eternal life. We know that he's already delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, according to Colossians 1:13. Our sure hope about the future motivates us to live differently, to put God's word into our hearts so that it spills out into our hands and into our feet, into our actions. First coming of Jesus revealed God's grace, and it motivates us to live faithfully in the sure hope of his return. Hope also calls us to live expectantly. We see that in verse 13. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope involves waiting confidently, expectantly. Remember, we're talking about biblical hope, right? The word hope in English often has a different connotation. It's something we desire or we long for, but we don't necessarily have confidence that it's going to happen, right? We hope it will, but there may be doubt. Our hope might be no more than wishful thinking. Biblical hope is different. It implies an anticipation, a confidence, a faith, based on God's revealed word. God has spoken, and we believe him. We take him at his word, so our hope is sure. We're assured that God is good, and we have a confident expectation that God's story is going to unfold according to His plan. So we're looking ahead. We're waiting. We're waiting. Waiting for what? The first coming of Christ revealed grace, God's unmerited favor. It provided the basis for our salvation, provided in the cross. We're celebrating communion today as a reminder of what He did for us, of why He came. The cross was not an afterthought. It was His reason for coming. He came to be the sacrifice, to take the penalty for sin, so that by grace, through faith, He could save a people for Himself. But He's coming again. When Paul talks in this context about our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, he's looking ahead with expectation to His return. We get a glimpse of that glory now, of His power, of who He is. We see it in creation. We see it in the Word revealed in the vision of John the Elder in Revelation chapter 1. This passage is always so striking to me, where it says in Revelation 1:13, describing one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. Well, didn't you? With a vision like that? Seeing the revelation of Christ in his glory. He's coming back. And He's coming back to rule with power on the earth. But for us, that's a promise. That's good news if we know Him. Because we've been included in His plan if we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. We're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look what it says. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And because of Him, we have hope. We've been reconciled to God because of the blood that was shed on our behalf. And He is God. God the Son. So that means our hope is sure. Think of that. The first coming of Jesus revealed God's grace, and it motivates us to live faithfully in that sure hope of His return. Verse 14, we're reminded that the advent of hope was costly and purposeful. It says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave Himself. Christmas is a time for giving, but there's no doubt that the true gift of Christmas was presented 2,000 years ago. The gift-giving that we do can distract us from the greatest gift of Christmas, which came at such a cost. Think of what He did for us. I have to get at least one Charlie Brown story into every Christmas message. There's one episode of Peanuts where Charlie Brown cracks open his piggy bank and he says to Lucy, "Look, I've got $9.11 to spend on Christmas gifts." Lucy is not impressed and she says, "But you can't buy something for everyone with $9.11, Charlie Brown." Charlie says, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to try." Then, Lucy said, "They're going to be cheap presents." Charlie says with absolute conviction, he says, "Nothing is cheap if it costs you all that you have." On the very first Christmas, God gave us all that He had. He gave the Son. He sent Jesus. He spared not the Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. Jesus willingly gave us all that he had. He gave his life. Ultimately, his gift was not a present under a tree. It's salvation if we put our trust in him. He gave himself for us. That means he came not only to die for us, but he came to save us, to redeem us. To redeem. This word redeem, it's a word that has the idea of to free by paying a ransom. We were guilty sinners, condemned, unable to free ourselves from our condemnation. But he paid the price so that we could be set free. That's redemption. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He gave himself to make possible a new life, to give us a new heart. Let me read a couple of verses to you from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is what Jesus came to do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. For that hope to be ours, a price had to be paid. God's justice, his wrath against sin had to be satisfied. And Jesus came to be the Lamb who would take the penalty and who, by grace, through faith, to make it possible for us by grace through faith to receive his righteousness. That grace was revealed in the first coming of Jesus, and it motivates us to live faithfully in the sure hope of his return. And that hope engages us in a mission. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Paul admonishes Titus to declare the truth, to speak about the hope that we have in Christ, not apologetically, but confidently. It was a mission that Paul himself embraced and lived, and it was something that he expected to see in his disciples, his students. We too are called to be his witnesses, to boldly stand up for Christ, to speak the truth in love with passion and conviction. One of the key things we've seen in Jonah is his initial unwillingness to share the message of God with unbelievers. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He really didn't. And even when he gets there and he does speak to them later in the book, you see that in January, he is not too happy about it when they believe. I think he was a bigot. He wasn't one of us. He was somebody else. And they were someone else. They were another people group, and no. Why should God show them mercy? And yet God showed Jonah mercy. And he was ready to receive it. Call here is for us to share the message of hope that Jesus offers. It's our mission. It's the mission he's entrusted to us. It's the first step in the commission that we've been given to make disciples. Before we can teach someone, we have to tell them about Jesus and urge them to receive the gift that's being offered. We urge men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul said. At this time of the year, it may be that people are more open to hear what we have to say about the one who came and gave himself to give us hope. The first coming of Jesus revealed God's grace and motivates us to live faithfully in the sure hope of his return. Hope. John Aldridge, the guy who fell off the boat. He almost lost hope, but he didn't panic. He realized he was stuck. What could he do? Well, he still had his boots on. He was dressed in his fishing gear. He found out if he took his boots off and then turned them upside down, he could push them under the water, hold a pocket of air in it, and put it under his arms. And he did that on both of his arms. One boot under each arm, holding a pocket of air. He had a flicker of hope. At least he could stay afloat for a while. The other guy on the boat didn't wake up for 4 hours. He found the broken handle. John was missing, and he realized what must have happened. He called the Coast Guard, but the commander didn't offer much hope. With the amount of time that must have passed, the amount of water they would have to cover, there's very little hope that they could possibly find John alive. John had his homemade life preserver, his boots under his arms, and then he saw a fishing buoy. And he swam over to it, and he latched onto it, and he had a little bit more hope. The hours passed. Finally, a Coast Guard helicopter flew nearby, and they sent out a rescue diver, and they pulled him aboard. And the diver said, "I've been looking for you for 9 hours." John said, "Well, I've been looking for you for about 12. The truth be told, he didn't have a reasonable expectation of a rescue in those circumstances. He didn't lose hope. This is a time of the year where a lot of folks get depressed. A lot of folks lose hope. Might I ask you this morning, do you have hope? I don't mean wishful thinking or denial, but real hope, firmly grounded in the truth that God is and that He has spoken in His Son. Assurance that He became a man. He lived among us. He bore our sins on the tree. He rose from the grave, and He will return. That's biblical hope. That's our sure hope. That's the confidence that we can have in Him. If you're hearing this and you're thinking, "I wish I had hope. I don't feel it. I don't sense any hope. I look ahead and all I see is darkness." I can't say that trusting Christ will take every concern, every challenge, every pain in your life away. I can say this: it will give you hope. It will give you a new perspective to realize the Creator of this universe is real. And He knows your name. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you on the cross. The gift of Christmas is offered to you. If you feel a stirring in your heart as you hear that truth, you're not certain that you've received that gift, it would be that God is drawing you, even now, to Himself. Let's look to Him together and pray.